We've thought about how you delight to make yourself known in the person of your Son. And thank you that we meet him in his word, the Bible. We pray, therefore, that you would give us, by the power of your Spirit, a true encounter with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, as we meet him in the word. Please change our minds and our thinking about life and the world if they need to change. And please change our hearts where that's needed too, so that we might receive Jesus as he truly is. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen. John chapter 1 then, famous from carol services. It was beginning to feel a little wintry this morning, but we're not quite at Christmas yet. But John chapter 1, and starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." It would be great if you could keep that open in front of you. I don't suppose we'll be able even to scratch the surface of those majestic words this morning, but there is an outline of what we'll be saying on the back of the notice sheet that you may want to follow along as we go. The atheistic philosopher Bertrand Russell was once asked what excuse he would ever give to God if he found himself standing in front of God and God asked him the question, "Why didn't you believe in me?" And the answer he gave was interesting, I think. He said, "I would look God square in the eye and say, 'Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence.'" It could be something that you've thought personally, or it might reflect a question you've been asked by a friend. If God is there, then why hasn't he made himself clearer? A friend of mine said, "I want to believe in God, I really do. So why does God seem to make it so hard?" Another said, "Presumably, if God is there and he wants me to know that he exists, then he could reveal himself to me in such a noisy way that it would be completely unmissable. So why doesn't he?" It is a great question. I think it might be one of your, if you could ask God one questions that you want to scribble down on a sheet, or that one of your friends asks in due course. But I start with it this morning because it gets tackled head on in these famous opening words from John's Gospel. They're verses that lay out some of the major claims and themes and truths that we'll meet time and again as we work our way through John together. But they're designed to whet our appetite. Their aim is to astonish us, to leave us in awe, to leave us wanting to turn the page and read on in John's Gospel. And the summary that they will say is that whatever we think, however we feel, God is not, in fact, playing some big cosmic game of hide and seek. trying to fool us and make it difficult for us, that he has made himself known in and through the person of his Son, and that his aim in doing so was so that each one of us might be invited into a deep and real and lasting and fulfilling relationship with the one who made us. Two main ideas to think about together this morning. First on the sheet there, Jesus enables us to know God. A while back, my wife Emily and I went to see a play called Inherit the Wind. It was a fictional account of the Scopes trial in 1920s America about whether Darwin's theory of evolution should be taught in schools. You may have a view, I don't know. The two main characters in the play, however, were the two lawyers in the trial. One, a reverend, Matthew Brady, saying, no, this is a bad thing. And the other, just a lawyer called Henry Drummond, saying, yes. And the message of the play is summed up brilliantly when Drummond says, the man who has everything figured out is probably a fool. It takes a very smart fella to say, I don't know the answer. In other words, when we're talking about questions of truth, when we're talking about questions of spirituality, of God, being open-minded is this great thing to be praised. And the one thing you're not meant to do is to say, I know the truth. And so the playwriter has it in for both sides. He attacks fundamentalist Christians, as they would have called themselves then, as being out-of-date, anti-intellectual, all that sort of stuff. Fundamentalist atheists, they're cold and heartless and nasty people. And it's the agnostic, the one in the middle, the one who's open to everything but certain about nothing. He's the kind, compassionate, and warm-hearted guy in the play. It is a mindset, I think, that we meet all the time. Someone said to me a while back, there are so many beliefs and competing truth claims out there, we'll probably never know who is right. So surely it doesn't really matter what you believe, it just matters that you're a good person. I call that kind of understanding of virtuous agnosticism. I don't know the truth, I just want to be a good person. G.K. Chesterton said, merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind is the same as the object of opening the mouth, namely to close it again when something solid is put inside it. He said the problem with his generation is that their mind is open at both ends. Nothing sticks, no truth anywhere. In these first few sentences of his gospel, John aims to give us a solid reality, an authentic truth upon which we can rightly, humbly close our minds and then build our lives. See, for example, what he says in verse 18, which is a bit of a summary verse, really. He says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. I take it the first half of that sentence isn't very controversial. No one has ever seen God. That's why there's so much confusion about his existence, his identity, his nature. But if the second half of that sentence is true, can you see with me that it is genuinely remarkable? Because John says of this guy, Jesus, that he'd met, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest possible relationship with the Father, has made him known. Literally, he has exegeted him. He has revealed him to us. And this idea of revelation is the reason that Christians can be confident about our faith, but should never be arrogant. We're not saying we have worked out the answers to life's biggest questions by being clever. We're saying God has revealed them in Jesus. I think for one or two of you, I've illustrated this before by telling the story of when Emily was pregnant with our eldest, Freddie. We were summoned to Somerset so that Emily's grandmother could perform a test that was utterly reliable, had never failed ever in history, and would tell us what variety was going to come out when the baby would be born. So Emily had to lie down on the floor. Her grand tied a, I don't know if you've ever seen anything like this, tied a needle to a piece of cotton and dangled it over the bump. And the theory being, if it swings in a clockwise direction, you're going to have a boy, and if it swings in an anti-clockwise direction, you're going to have a girl. Only snag, Emily's grandmother was about 90 at the time, and her hand wasn't the best. And so she performed the test twice, and we had differing results. I was deeply anxious about this, first-time father, you can imagine. I asked what we should deduce from these results. Deadpan answer, you are definitely having either a boy or a girl. I remember thinking, it'd been about a 200-mile journey, 4 hours, something like that, for that. All just a bit of fun. Obviously, those things can only ever be guesswork. But obviously, once the baby comes out, you know for sure the guessing games can stop. Now, down through the centuries, there have been countless theories about the nature of God. Today, people say, I like to think of God as, or I believe that God is. But for as long as God remains hidden in heaven, and unless and until he chooses to reveal himself to us, then even our greatest religious thinkers can only ever guess. But, says John, the guessing games can stop. Because God the Son came from heaven to earth so that we might know him. Do you see how he puts it in verse 14? There the word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's saying when you look at Jesus, you see God as he truly is. That's what God's glory means here. It means that Jesus isn't just a pale imitation or an approximation of God, a best photocopy. It means that he is God as he truly is, perfectly and authentically revealed to mankind. Maybe at some stage you've walked into an old cathedral, not like the one here, but one that has a ceiling. The kind people who work in the cathedral, to stop visitors having to strain their neck and walk around like that, sometimes place a mirror at an angle so that as you look there, so you can see the wonder of what is above. And hear the claim, you look at Jesus and you see God as he truly is. But if we look carefully, we will see that John's point is, in fact, even bigger than that. He's not just saying that Jesus reveals God to us, but that in his very nature and identity, he is God. So in verse 18, we read, Jesus, the one and only Son, is himself God. And so the reason we can be so sure that Jesus is the perfect revelation of God is that Jesus actually is God. I glance again at those famous first few sentences to see it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. If we were doing a Bible study on this passage as an exercise, we might ask you to try and put together a CV or what our American friends call a resume on behalf of the Word. Name, the Word. Preferred name, Jesus, also known as God. Date of birth, not applicable. I was there in the beginning. Main achievements. Well, not many exam results, but I did make the whole world and everything. I don't know how many UCAS points you get for making the whole world and everything in it, but it's a pretty good claim to fame. Speaking personally for a second, I grew up believing abstractly in the probable existence of a God, but I was entirely in the dark as to his true nature. A bit like when you're in an old house somewhere, you can hear someone moving around upstairs. There's floorboards creaking or something. But you don't know who they are or what they're doing. Well, God was that kind of distant and impersonal being. Maybe he feels like that for you this morning. But Jesus is God comes through the ceiling. He enables us to know God because he is God. As we read on in John, we'll see something amazing. Namely, that when people put Jesus on a par with God and worshipped him, I don't know what you'd do if someone started worshipping you, literally worshipping. Jesus didn't brush off their worship and tell them that they were getting a little bit carried away. He didn't laugh and presume that they were joking or mocking him. Actually, he just accepted their worship gladly and told them that they were doing the right thing. So the question that it would be useful for us to reflect on, maybe over coffee or whenever, is when we stop and think about Jesus, and in particular when we think about the part that he does or doesn't play in our day-to-day life, just how important is he? To paraphrase something C.S. Lewis once said, Jesus is a person who, if not truly God, is of no importance. But if God is of infinite importance, the one thing he cannot be is moderately important. First today, then, Jesus enables us to know God because he is God. But second, and even better than that, he enables us to know God as our Father. When you think about that question that we started with, why doesn't God make himself clearer? The clear implication behind the question is that the fault lies on God's side, isn't it? That if only he provided adequate evidence, then we would all gladly believe. The funny thing is, as you read through John, that's not the way it worked. We'll see that the people of Jesus' day had all the evidence they could possibly have asked for. And the thing I find intriguing is that the enemies of Jesus didn't dispute the fact of his miracles. No one denied that they'd happened. And I guess that's because the evidence was all around them. One of the features of life in a small town, you'll find this in St. Andrews if you haven't already, is that everybody knows everybody else's business. That is just the way that life works here. When we first got here, we went to a dinner party. A bunch of people we didn't know were invited along. Emily went up to someone and said, "Hi, I'm Emily," and got the reply, "Oh, I know exactly who you are," which is a slightly disconcerting thing to as an introduction to someone, but that's the way that it was. That is just life in a small town. And so Capernaum, one of the towns that Jesus visited, historians reckon was a town of about 1,000, 1,500 people, maybe in the first century. And in a town of that size, if someone gets born blind, everybody knows about it. If there's someone there who has been a paralytic for 38 years, everybody knows. When someone dies in the village, again, everybody knows. But then what happened in first century Palestine was that all of a sudden, Jesus turned up, and this guy who had been born blind could now see. And the one who had been paralyzed could dance in the street. And the guy we just had a funeral for, Lazarus, was now walking around and alive. Now, you can't falsify that sort of evidence. You can't deny it. And so Jesus' opponents didn't deny the miracles. They couldn't. But the really intriguing thing is that even with all of that evidence staring them in the face, still some people chose to reject him. And only some received him as their Lord and God. We meet those two reactions for the first time here. They recur all the way through the gospel. John's deliberately trying to ask his readers, "But what about you guys? How are you going to respond to the evidence that's before you?" So see it in verse 11 with me there. Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Just pause on those two responses with me for a second, because I can't help asking why. You know, human beings have been fascinated by the idea of God for millennia. So why was it that with God standing undeniably right there in front of them, so many people, just like us, chose to reject him and walk away? I don't want to give away too many spoilers for what we're going to discover in the rest of John this morning, but the answer that we come across is that it was as simple as that people didn't like what Jesus had to say. This idea, I think, is illustrated brilliantly in Oscar Wilde's book, The Picture of Dorian Gray. I don't know if you've read it or seen the film, maybe. Dorian, this incredibly attractive young man, has his portrait painted so beautifully that when he sees it, he falls in love with his own image. Maybe a common Freshers Week issue. You may have met some people like that this week. But Dorian then makes this sort of Faustian pact. His dream is that as he gets older in life, his own face will retain all of its beauty and goodness, as it were. But the scars of age and careless living will be inflicted on the portrait instead. Dorian gets his wish, and it seems to work, so he proceeds to commit himself to a lifetime of indulgence and evil and murder, and all the while his own face remains pure. But then one day he comes across the portrait of his youth and sees what it now looks like. I don't know how you react as a person in those moments where you get a glimpse of what you're really like on the inside. Something unsavory pops out and you think, gosh, is that really who I am? Initially, Dorian is sickened by what he sees. But then he is so terrified of being exposed in public that he decides just to bury the portrait in the attic. Climax comes. The artist himself finds the painting. He confronts Dorian and implores him to change. And weirdly enough, because it's Oscar Wilde writing, he then quotes from the prophet Isaiah in the book and says, "Does not God say somewhere in the Bible, 'Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool.'" And he pleads with Dorian to receive God's forgiveness for all of the wrong he's done. And so here is Dorian with a clear opportunity for him to face himself, to face reality, to change. But he is so determined to silence the accusing voice in front of him that instead he reaches for a knife and kills one of his oldest friends. When Jesus came to earth, we read his own did not receive him. It's not that they lacked evidence, it's just that they didn't want to listen to what he said. And so when he told them of their sin, they hated him. And as time went on, they became so determined to silence his accusing voice that they strung him up on a cross and crucified him. Now, not many reject Jesus quite so graphically today. We don't have to. Most of us can just ignore him. But the crime is the same. He came to his own, to us, to those he'd made. But have we received him? We'll see what a costly mistake that is as we read on. But here the focus is on the promise of verse 12. To those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. So to receive Jesus is just to accept him on his terms, to believe what he says. Very simply, he says, "I am God," and so we say, "I welcome you as my God." To everyone who receives Jesus like that, God personally gives the legal right to be welcomed into his family as one of his children. And I want to end by just thinking about what an amazing thing that is. Stories told of a family with two sons. One a biological child to the parents, the other adopted. And for years, the biological son taunted his younger brother by telling him that because he was adopted, it meant he would never be a real part of the family. As you can imagine, that caused immense grief. But one day, the younger brother finally thought of a reply. And it wasn't very kind, I guess, but he said, "Yeah, you're right. There is a difference between you and me. Our parents have to love you, but they chose to love me." And that is the idea that's at the heart of adoption. The eternal God choosing freely to set his love upon us in such a way that we don't just now relate to him as our Lord and Master, although we do that, but as our Father, as he welcomes us into a truly intimate and safe and nurturing and positive relationship with him. And the thing that blows me away personally is the cost. I'm told that to adopt a child in the UK costs between £5,000 and £10,000. I had no idea it was that expensive. Apparently the average cost in the States, $28,000. The cost for God to adopt a sinner like me was infinitely greater. We'll come in a few weeks to that most famous verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Meaning he gave him to die on the cross, to pay for my sin, my natural inclination of turning away from God, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life as one of his children. More of that in the weeks to come. For now, just glance once more with me, please, at verse 12. It's a verse into which you can put your own name. It's a personal verse, not just to those who did receive him. To me, to Paul Clark, who received Jesus, to you, whatever your name is, if you have or if you ever do, at that very moment, God gives you the right to become a child of God and an heir to the richest estate in the world, heaven itself. Jesus enables us to know God as our Father. The question then, how is it that you and I are responding to Jesus at the moment? The verse contains only two options, and it's not a question, as we sometimes say, about how our friends are responding to him or about how our parents responded to him as we were growing up. But it's us individually. Have I received Jesus as my Lord or not? I realize that this may be all very new to some of us. You may just be here this morning because a friend invited you along. John isn't thinking, let me say again, that one passage is going to answer every question that we've ever had. He is saying that the stakes are high, and he's wanting to encourage us to see the magnitude of the issues and to want to keep turning the pages and to read on. Can Jesus live up to the hype of this introduction? But it is a staggering thought. In his book, Pale Blue Dot, Carl Sagan talks about an image captured by the Voyager 1 spacecraft looking back at the Earth from a distance of more than 6 billion kilometers. Apparently from that distance, the whole Earth is just 0.12 of one pixel of the image. It is just the tiniest blue dot. And Sagan, is it Sagan or Sagan? I don't know. He says, look again at that dot. That's here, that's home, that's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you've ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar in the history of our species lived there on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. And he is right. Set against the immensity of space, we are all very small. But if Jesus is real, and these words this morning are true, then we can spend our days on this tiny blue dot that we call home, deeply connected to the one who made the whole universe. We can enjoy an unbroken, an eternal relationship of love with him as our Father. And if you're a Christian, you know that you have that privilege already. And if you're not, it would be yours were you to receive him. Jesus is a person who, if not truly God, is of no importance, but if God is of infinite importance, the one thing he cannot be is moderately important. Let's pray. Almighty God, these are stretching concepts and staggering in their significance. When we think of these descriptions of Jesus, we confess that we haven't always treated him as the God that he is. We confess that there have been times where we've wanted to push him away because we don't like what he has to say about how we should live or where we've gone wrong. And so we're amazed that even though by nature we wouldn't ever receive him, he was willing to come to earth to live and to die for the very people who had rejected him, people like us. And so we praise you for him. We praise you for his death. We praise you that we can know you truly through him. And especially this morning, that we can know you as our Father. We're humbled, and we pray that you might help us to ask all the questions we have, but then to close our minds on these truths and to build our life upon them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.